I'm going to ask you all to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 35 through 40. It's on the back of your bulletin. And you may stand and read it with me together. Mark 10, 35 through 40. Let's read it. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Let's pray. Father, we have come to this part of our worship service where we want your word to speak to us. We have sung great songs about you and because of you and for you. And we have responded in a manner of worship and celebration and giving and preparing our hearts to hear your word. So we pray now, Lord, that you do a good work, Lord, through your word. That you minister to us, Lord. You help me to preach your word in the way it ought to be preached. Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon this congregation. We pray also, Lord, for the children as they have their time in the word, that they too will be challenged and just stunned by the glory of Christ. So, Lord, we come before you. We are not humble, we are proud, but we have been humbled in part by you, and we want to be reduced more and more to where you want us to be. And Lord, may the example that we are going to consider this morning with our two brothers in Christ, James and John, not be ones that we follow, but ones that we are warned against, that we may see you exalted and lifted up. We give you praise this morning for your goodness to us. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Don't you love apostles? Two apostles like James and John who just follow their heart. And yet at the same time, they reveal it to us this morning. We have before us here, in this passage we read, a couple of loyal apostles. If you remember last week, they were full of amazement and fear as they're following Jesus to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to die. He's on his road to death. Yet because they lacked, at this time in their life, they lacked understanding of what was really going on with Jesus Christ. They therefore lacked understanding of what was going on in their own lives. They had been called to follow Christ, and they were following, but they lacked understanding. And therefore, because of that, they went to Jesus and uttered what is an absolutely absurd request, isn't it? And it revealed many things about them, but perhaps more than anything, it revealed their ignorance. It revealed their presumptuousness, their stupidity, if you like, and just their selfishness and pride and probably a host of other things too. Although they had recently come to believe in him and had even entrusted themselves to Christ at this time, they were still overly concerned about themselves, weren't they? And this is the call of Christ to all of us who believe, is that yes, we are to be loyal to Him, entrust ourselves to Him, believe in Him, and yet so often we remain overly concerned about what's going to happen to us, and what's in it for me, and what's in it for you. They were still so concerned about themselves that their own rank and honor was important to them. What was going to happen to them was of supreme importance. After all, they had given up everything to follow Christ. And their futile minds, or their shallow minds, were led to believe that there would be something that was coming to them very, very soon. They had a lot to learn. And their behavior here in this episode today, it again opens the door once more, as it always does, for Jesus Christ to take hold of that situation, to look them in the eye, to look at them as they were, with all their weakness, with all their hang-ups, and minister to them. And He ministered to them deeply. So as we will be led to believe that these brothers, James and John, were teachable by Christ, that may we today be as teachable as they would prove themselves to be as the course of their life unfolded to the glory of God. And remember, as I've said several times in this study of Mark, they don't understand until when? Until after they have seen the cross and the risen Lord and the Spirit has come upon them. Then they understood. Then they began to live out the life that they had been called to. We have the full gospel already. We don't have to remain like them. We have to see them in the Acts of the Apostles, which we'll look at a little later, and emulate their faith there. We're going to go through this text, verse by verse, and just, I hope, be staggered by it. Not just staggered by the demeanor of the apostles James and John, but also just be amazed that we are fully capable of doing the same thing. And we do in many ways. But let's first look at these brothers, this pair of brothers, James and John. Little Jimmy, if you like. James is always a Jim to me, but I'm glad he's called James here. James and John, who were these brothers? Well, it says right there in verse 35 that they were the sons of Zebedee. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 19 is where we first see them. They were among the first of the apostles to be called by Christ. Mark 1, 19. Mark 1, 19, the calling of the first disciples. Jesus had just called Simon and Andrew. And going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him. This was a decisive call and a decisive following. They left their nets, they left their father, and they followed Christ. We also learn, as the gospel goes on, that James and John were part of the inner circle, weren't they? Along with Peter. With the inner circle of the 12 apostles were Peter, James, and John, the three. They were chosen by Christ for that special position. Not because of anything in them, but because Christ had put them there. They had been witnesses of the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain where He was transfigured before them. The other nine didn't go, but they did. And throughout the scriptures, we find that James, Peter, and John weren't special because of themselves. They were just chosen to be in the inner circle with Christ. We know about James and John that lately they had heard Jesus repeat Himself three times about His upcoming death and resurrection. And each time, these three apostles responded in ways that really didn't put them in a good light. After the first time, if you go to Mark chapter 8, 32, I think we're at. Mark 8:31-32, Jesus had just predicted his resurrection and his death and resurrection plainly. There was no doubt about what he was saying. Verse 32, look at Peter's reaction. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So that was Peter's first reaction to the news of the death and resurrection. He rebuked Jesus. He put his foot in his mouth. Now to the second time in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and 32, we see that he told them again about this upcoming death and resurrection. How did the apostles respond to this? Well, all of them, in verse 33 and onwards, as they moved on from that place, they began to argue amongst themselves one question. Who is the greatest among us? That was their response. Who is the greatest among us? They had a sense of their own rank and honor. So now we come to the third time, which was last week we looked at it in Mark chapter 10, 32 and onwards. The most detailed and graphic and urgent prediction that Christ had ever made, wasn't it? He didn't only say that he's going to be killed and rise, but he was going to be mocked or delivered over, mocked, scourged, flogged, and killed by the Gentiles. And you'd think that perhaps this time, like third time, surely they're going to respond properly this time. Surely they're going to get it. Surely they're going to understand who they're with and what is going to happen and what that must mean for them. But our text shows us that no, that was not the case. Instead, we read of what someone said was a strange freak of ambition. A strange freak of ambition that came from the mouths of James and John. That was totally uncalled for and revealed a heart of presumption, ignorance, foolishness, and selfishness. So let's consider what they said, and it's in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 35b. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came up to Jesus. Remember, they're afraid. They're following him, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You see, they had been arguing about greatness in the kingdom. They had seen Christ transfigured, and they were held to silence about it. James and John were not the only zealous ones. We often think that Peter was the zealous one, and he was the one who was kind of the spokesperson. But look at Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Here's an interesting little story that happened around this same time. It's right at the same time of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51 and following. I referred to this last week. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, that's the same context. Just after he had foretold his death for the third time. Verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I mean, these guys are like crazy, aren't they? The Samaritans, who were opposed to the Jews, rejected Christ as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And because of that, James and John said, "Lord, let's toast these guys. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Just totally. Could you imagine? And all Jesus did is turn around, and I wish we knew what the rebuke was. It may have just been a look, mightn't it? But a stern rebuke that just put them in their place, and they probably slinked away thinking, "What on earth were we thinking?" But they didn't, because they come back again not too long later and say, "Lord, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask of you." I mean, don't you just cringe right now at what they were thinking? You hear people say things sometimes. They go up to someone and ask things, and you, oh my goodness, what are they saying? Don't they know who they're talking to? On what basis? On what basis are they going to ask this Lord to do whatever they ask? Matthew 20:20, I'll just tell you what it says. It says, Matthew's account says that it was their mother who went and talked to Jesus about it. Pretty interesting, huh? So we can be sure that this, that mom was involved in the plan. Mom wanted the best for her kids. More, when mom goes up and kneels before the Lord, it's more oomph, isn't it? Regardless of whether mom actually said it, it was still these two's thought. They wanted the best place. We're going to look at what they wanted. But just the fact that they even addressed Christ in that way. A simple warning there. We have to be really careful what we ask God for, isn't it? Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Wow. You would have thought the best response would have been what Jesus had said to Peter earlier. Get behind thee, Satan. That would have been good, wouldn't it? As he had rebuked Peter when Peter rebuked him for speaking of his death and resurrection. But look at Jesus. That's not what he does, is it? This amazing Savior gives no such retort. In fact, it appears a rather tame response, devoid of sarcasm or disgust. Look at what he says in verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine? What do you want me to do for you? And I don't think there's any sarcasm or ulterior motive there. Jesus knew what was going on. What a Savior. These fishermen were obviously still wet behind the ears when it came to discipleship, weren't they? They were learning. But they drew out from Jesus a question that caused Jesus not to focus on their foolishness or their pride or their selfishness, but he drew on their ignorance, I think. They lacked understanding. He was not going to humiliate them or embarrass them, but he was going to teach them, rebuke them, correct them, and train them in righteousness with the spoken word that fell from his lips, as he always did, always does, always will. And we'll see next week when we look on with their... They become indignant that these two would have the audacity to do that, showing also their heart too was just as wretched. The gracious response gave the ignorant pair all the confidence they needed to advance their request. Jesus says, what would you have me do for you? They said, okay, let's go for it. Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now this response did not just come out from out of the blue. It wasn't just a thoughtless thought that they had. They had reason to be thinking along these lines. They had recently heard Jesus speaking of kingdoms and thrones. Turn to Matthew 19:27-28. This was right after the story with the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler had failed to do that which was necessary to be sure of eternal life. That is, give up his riches, sell it to the poor, and follow Christ. And Peter had said in verse 27, Matthew 19, see to Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this wouldn't have been the only time Christ spoke of the kingdom to come, but here was a clear, not too long beforehand, that Jesus had been speaking about kingdoms and thrones and sitting on those thrones, judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so James and John, it appears, were thinking, well, let's get the best seats then. I'll go on the left. No, you go on the left, I'll go on the right. And they came to Jesus. Now, we have to understand, too, that their minds were shallow. They weren't thinking of the heavenly kingdom. They couldn't. In fact, Luke 19:11 shows us what they were thinking. Turn to Luke 19, verse 11. Again, the same context. Right after the rich ruler, right after Jesus foretells his death for the third time, and as they are entering or coming, approaching Jerusalem, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. See, they were ready for the kingdom, weren't they? They were ready right now in their lifetime for the kingdom of God to be established. And so what we have here is this freak ambition that came upon these two as they followed Jesus to Jerusalem where he would be crucified. It is quite evident that they were getting ahead of themselves, weren't they? They were getting way ahead of themselves. With all the talk of kingdoms and thrones, they allowed it to go to their heads and their minds were filled with what someone called romantic expectations. Their minds sort of giddy heights. They just wanted the kingdom now and they wanted to be part of it. Even though Christ had been speaking plainly about this, not only his suffering that lay ahead, but also the need for them to suffer as followers of himself. So this confusing talk that they had heard of suffering and death and resurrection and kingdoms and thrones, it led them to think dimly. They still expected a magnificent kingdom to be established right there in their midst. They were expecting the overthrow of the political and religious powers. The Romans would have to go, as would the religious establishment, and Christ would come in with this new kingdom. And they would be part of it because he had promised them to be that way. But they were not content just to be partakers of the kingdom. They wanted to have the most prominent seats in the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? They weren't content just to be part of the kingdom. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to sit on the right and left of Christ in his glory. That would mean even Peter would have to take a lower seat than them because there weren't three places, just two. And even Peter would have to go somewhere else. See how selfish and covetous they were? Knowing the kingdom was at hand, they thought it was okay to ask Jesus to grant them their request. And they had no thought that he would deny them. They were confident that he would say, okay, you can have that. And they knew they weren't going on necessarily their merit. They were just appealing to the favor of Christ. So how is your estimation of these two brothers right now? Are they looking good in your eyes, James and John? Should have known better, shouldn't they? But as we consider the behavior of these men, let us guard against any vain ambition we may have. Whether it be in the kingdom to come or even the kingdom right now. You know, even in the church of Christ on earth, there is a jockeying for position, isn't there? A desire to be noticed and to be important, to have a rank, a position, a place of honor and glory that it's not ours to hold. It's given. It's given by grace. And these two began to think, it seems, that they were somehow worthy of something special in the kingdom. See, what Jesus is going to say is, you guys are thinking about the wrong thing. There's work to be done here. There's work to be done on earth. Glory will take care of itself. My Father has prepared a place for each. But that time is after the cross. Before the crown comes the suffering. John learned, look at 1 John 1:3. The same apostle. 1 John 1, 1-3. We know that John would eventually learn the foolishness of what he asked here. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. See, it took years for them to understand. But by the time these two came to the end of their life, and we'll look shortly what happened to them, they understood. They understood it wasn't their place to go asking Jesus Christ for a special place in the kingdom. But how did Jesus respond to their request? Verse 38, Mark 10:38. Look at Jesus' response to them. You do not know what you are asking. It's a direct statement. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So he makes a completely accurate statement. You do not know what you are asking. And then he asks them a question. Are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink, and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Are you able? This was a time of, should have been a time of deep soul searching. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to do that which I am about to do? Think about it. Before you come asking me to do these things. And before we look at their response, which you know what it is because you already looked and read it earlier. Before we look at their response, let's see what Jesus was actually talking about here. Because what he was talking about was something that was unique to himself, wasn't it? He was in no way saying, you guys are going to do exactly the same thing I'm going to do, to drink the same cup and to be baptized with the same baptism. Because we know that the cup that Christ was to drink and the baptism with which he was going to be baptized was his and his alone to bear, wasn't it? He had in mind one thing. He was going to drink the full cup of God's wrath. And God's wrath was going to be complete. And his wrath was against man's sin and rebellion, not his own. It was the cup of divine judgment that he was going to drink. And it would signify his voluntary sacrifice for the sins of men. Jesus knew the cup that he was going to drink. And the cup that he was going to drink, he was going to ultimately drain to the last dregs, wasn't he? He drank it all. In the Old Testament, the image was clear when it came to the cup of judgment. I'll show you a few. Psalm 75:8. The image of the cup of God's wrath was well versed in the Old Testament. We'll just look at three, one in Psalm, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. It's quite graphic. Jeremiah, finally, 25:17. It's the next book after Isaiah. Jeremiah 25:17. I'll start with 15 to 17. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. The image of the cup of divine wrath was clear in the Old Testament. And Jesus was saying, I am going to drink the cup of God's wrath. I am going to voluntarily sacrifice myself to divine judgment. And the baptism with which he was going to be baptized, one of the same thing, but a slightly different thought, is that he was willing to identify himself with man and assume the burden of the judgment of the world on his shoulders. At his baptism, at his own water baptism, we know that John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ identified himself. Jesus was anticipating here in Mark chapter 10, his death on the cross in fulfillment of his messianic task. He knew the whole redemptive history. And he knew that he was walking to Jerusalem where he would drink the full cup of the divine wrath. Which is why in the Garden of Gethsemane he said to the Father with great beads of blood dripping from his brow, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, wasn't it? Take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. One more verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So we know that although he suffered and died once for all, his own death for the sin of others, there was still a suffering and baptism that he knew his disciples need to be willing to go through too. So look at what they said in verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. We are able. Yes, we are able to do what you're going to do. We're going to drink the cup, and we're going to be baptized with the baptism with which you will be baptized. They had no idea what they were talking about, did they? No idea. Were they loyal followers? Yes. Were they willing to suffer? Yeah, they were willing to suffer. But they did not understand. Their minds, remember, were still on the glory. Their mind was still on the throne. They had allowed their mind to go beyond the present and look into the future. It was a naive reply. A better reply would have been, well, what exactly is this cup that we're going to drink and the baptism? Could you explain that to us a little bit more? But no, they didn't go there. They just said, no, we are able. We can do it. So now, Jesus is ready to bring them to their senses, bring them back to earth, and help them learn more about the nature of what they were asking. Moving on to the last part of the verse, verse 39 to 40. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Isn't that interesting? Although Jesus knew that his cup was his to drink alone, he did not distance himself from these two apostles. He actually drew them closer to him, didn't he? He didn't say, "You have no idea what you're asking. You have no idea about the suffering I'm going to have, and yours is nothing compared to mine." No, he wanted them, as he always does, he wants his disciples to identify with him in the fellowship of his sufferings, to be willing to suffer affliction and loss before receiving the crown of glory. Time would show that these two disciples, James and John, would in fact drink their own cup and be baptized with the baptism with which they were to be baptized. Let's look at both of them. Look at James, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. See, James was taught. He was teachable. He received the rebuke, the correction, and the training in righteousness. And it wasn't long after the Spirit came and the church began to grow and began to be persecuted and was dispersed. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Isn't that a nice thing? He killed James, the brother of John, with his sword. That was James's end. Herod the king, a violent man, laid violent hands on this very James and killed him with the sword. That was the end of James. Didn't last long, did he? But that was his cup. That was the baptism with which he was baptized. And he took it well, didn't he? What about John? What happened to John? Oh, turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. We learn that John was the last of the apostles to die. James was the first. John was the last. The word has it that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And in chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 1, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John lived a long life, but he lived it for the sake of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He suffered tribulation. He had to patiently endure because he was in Christ. And this was his lot. He drank the cup that he had to drink, and he was baptized with the baptism with which he was to be baptized. And Jesus acknowledged that. But in the same breath, Jesus says, yes, you will suffer, each of you. But then in the last breath, he quickly establishes the truth that demonstrates his own submission to the Father. Jeff read Philippians 2 during our scripture reading, but Christ became obedient, even to death on a cross, so that Christ would exalt him, God would exalt him to the right hand. He says in Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. You see, Jesus, while he was the Son of Man, made it clear that his duty was on earth. And he came to suffer loss and to die. And he called his followers to be willing to suffer loss and to die if necessary for the sake of the gospel. Jesus kept the crown before him. He endured the cross, looking for the joy that was set before him. But he never took his eye off what he was doing on earth. We, likewise, and I was talking to some brothers a while ago, that sometimes we get so focused on what is to come. Like we ask questions about heaven. What's it going to be like? And, you know, what's actually, how is it going to pan out? It's going to be, how do we know? What's my reward? Where am I going to be? What's my mansion going to look like? We get all caught up with what it's going to be like, and we really wrestle with these things. And it's so easy to lose sight of what we should be doing here because we're just focusing on the future. And we become no earthly good because we're so heavenly minded. I think Jesus is again teaching his disciples here that just as I, the Son of Man, am in complete submission to the Father, that it is not mine, he says, to grant you what you ask. I don't know. And in Mark 13:32, he says a similar type of expression when the apostles, the same apostle that asking him about the coming of the Son of Man. Because they know that there's going to be a coming of the day of the Lord. But Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And the exhortation was, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Jesus says, what you ask for is not mine to grant. He could have made this a very short conversation, couldn't he? At the beginning, they could have said, we want you to give us whatever we ask. What do you want? We want you to grant one of us to sit on your right and one on the left. He could have said, that is not mine to grant. That's my Father's place. But he didn't, because he taught them. He met them where they were, and he taught them what it was to be a true disciple of Christ. And it meant that they had to focus on his death, his suffering, because he needed them to know that that was what was coming to them. And they would have to willingly drink the cup and be baptized with that which he was going to baptize them with. So by speaking in this way to these two believers, Christ speaks to all of us. It is not our place to force hidden mysteries regarding our future state. Is it good to think about it and study? Yes. But to actually force the hidden mysteries regarding our future estate, that is not our task. But our task is to prepare ourselves for the task at hand and leave that realm of the future in the hands of the Father who has prepared the place for you. Jesus said, I go back to the Father in John 14. I'm going, why? To prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. Do you ever get confused about heaven and you think, what's it going to be like and where am I going to be and my rewards and my crowns? It is a blessed certainty that we will be in heaven, those who have known Christ. But let us prepare ourselves for the task at hand. The apostles learned this very quickly. Acts 14:22. Turn to Acts 14:22. By this time, Paul and Barnabas were sent off to be missionaries. And this is Paul and Luke speaking. Let's go with verse 21, 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, what the disciples were concerned about was exaltation. We sang songs this morning about the exaltation of Christ, didn't we? Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted. And one day we will be exalted to our right place, but not yet. The cross comes before the crown. Two things are for sure. None will partake in the life of kingdom, in the life and kingdom of Christ who have not previously shared in his suffering and death. None will partake in the coming kingdom who have not been willing to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul in Philippians 3. Paul, who was known, in fact, I'm going to read it from 3. I'll just read 3:10. Paul is saying that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul was focused on his earthly ministry. I read this quote. He who draws and stays nearest in time to Christ the crucified shall be nearest in eternity to Christ the glorified. He who draws and stays nearest in time to Christ the crucified shall be nearest in eternity to Christ the glorified. There's one last thing we can learn from these two apostles is be careful what you ask for when you go to God. Have you ever made this prayer to God? Lord, make me holy. Anyone ever asked that? Lord, I just want to be holy like you. Well, when we ask God to make us holy, and we are serious about him doing that in us, what is that going to cost us? I mean, if we really want to be holy, and I would imagine that most of us will at least say, yeah, I do want to be holy. Holiness will mean suffering, self-denial, sacrifice, submission, service. I'm thinking of my S words. It'll mean pain. It'll mean loss. It'll be humility, servanthood, everything you can think of about the Christian life. When we ask God to do in us what we need to be done, let us be sure that we are serious about what his answer is going to be. The exchange that happens here between the two is not lost on the 10. We're going to look at that next week. And Jesus is going to bring the whole teaching to an end where he will say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I'm going to jump ahead I was reading ahead in Mark chapter 10. And even though there's a story coming up in verse 46, you can turn there, about Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. I'm not saying this has anything to do with what we've just read, but it's just interesting. And I'll leave you with this. So they're on the way to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, Bartimaeus, who is a blind beggar, he's sitting by the side of the road, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And he begins to cry out. This is what he cries out in verse 47, chapter 10. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it says, and many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Verse 50, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And it just struck me because that's exactly what he just asked the two disciples. What do you want me to do for you, James and John? And they said, we want you to do whatever we ask. One to sit on the right, one on the left. And then he says to this blind beggar sitting on the roadside who has just cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. And look at what Bartimaeus says. Rabbi, let me recover my sight. That's all he wanted. And the Lord granted that request. And Bartimaeus immediately recovered his sight and what? Followed him on the way. So you get this blind beggar on the side of the road, hearing that Jesus is coming by. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's brought to Christ. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, just restore my sight. And it was given. The reason I mention that is because I think it would have been much better had James and John went to Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy on us. Wouldn't it? Lord, have mercy on us. What do you want me to do for you? We just want to see you more clearly. We don't understand you. We just want to see you more clearly so that we can follow you better. So in a few moments, this blind beggar is going to be following Jesus along with the 12 disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Humbled and yet free in Christ. Not worrying about that which is to come. Not worrying about the kingdom which is promised. But focused on that which lays before them now, which is the cross of suffering, the cup of suffering, the baptism of shame. Are you willing to drink the cup that Christ has assigned you to drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which you're going to be baptized with? You know, when you are baptized, and many of you have been baptized, and if you haven't been baptized before and you're in Christ, then you need to be baptized. But think of this, when you are immersed in that water, buried in the likeness of his death, coming out in the likeness of his resurrection, do you come up and have the beam on your shoulders? Do you bear the beam on your shoulders as you say, yes, I will follow Christ? And are you willing to do so? Because we know that Christ bore his cross well, didn't he? Exceedingly well. And he did it for you. And he's telling you today, don't be concerned about tomorrow. Don't be concerned about your comfort, your future, even on this earth. And especially not what awaits you. Fix your hope on Christ in glory. But for now, be willing to do what I was willing to do. Bear your cross and bear it well for the sake of the gospel. There is a world around us that despises the gospel. Despises the church, doesn't like Christians, thinks we have nothing to offer them. What they need to see in us is a people who are willing to go through that which God has assigned to us, doesn't he? Don't they? Lord, have mercy on us. He had mercy on James and John because they got it in the end. May we be a people who understand what it means to follow Christ. And may we do it with fear, amazement, and not asking stupid questions. But just saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me to follow you and help me follow you closely. And as I pray that you make me holy, may you give me the grace to yield to your will in all that is necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are so like James and John, who, though they were loyal followers, they just lacked understanding, and they showed their pride and their ignorance, their foolishness, and they asked for that which wasn't even a question to be asked. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are content to know that we are adopted into the family of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have a future in heaven for sure. But while we are on earth, we have a privileged duty to do, which is to bear up under the name of Christ. Help us to be that, Lord, in every situation we're in, whether it be at work, at school, in our neighborhood, in our family, that we bear your cross well, that we drink that cup you have given us for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.